Please turn in your Bibles if you would like to Book of Matthew, chapter 2. And we'll read the first 12 verses of Matthew, chapter 2. God's Word is more than ink on page, but it is a living Word that the Spirit uses to change our lives, to speak grace to us, to make us more like Christ, to equip us up into salvation, and often and is what the very word that feeds us and leads us all the way home. And so let us, with reverent hearts and minds and listening ears, hear what the Spirit is saying to the church this morning. Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born the King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they replied, "for it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of all my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him.' After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that your word, and then later the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, might truly be what our confession refers to them as, means of grace. So we would understand that in the next half hour or so, you would want to communicate through these means grace to us. And we would like to receive grace. We would like to hear grace. We would like to go deeper into what your grace means to us. And so, feed us, O Lord. Help me to speak with clarity, and help us all to listen to your voice, to hear your word, to hear the Holy Spirit speaking to each one of us that word that we need to hear. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm just curious, how many of you you've taken down all your Christmas decorations? How many? A few? How many of you still got them up? Yeah, we're still got them up. But this is, in fact, around the time when they start coming down. In fact, this stuff here that you're going to see, you're not going to see it until end of November. It'll come down. It comes down. But there is a reason why right around now is the time when it comes down, because you might recall that in the history of the church, Christmas actually was a celebration that lasted over a period of 12 days. We speak about the 12 days of Christmas that begin on the 25th of December and go till the evening of January the 5th, which is called the 12th night. A little Shakespearean reference there. The 12th night, and then the next morning, which is this morning, the 6th, begins the great feast of Epiphany, which I'll talk about in just a little bit. But happy Epiphany. Today's the feast of Epiphany. I I hope you eat well and have a good feast day, because today is, in the church calendar, one of the great feast days in the church. I suppose the 12 days of Christmas also brings to our minds that really annoying song that we're going to be glad we won't ever have to listen to until perhaps next November, the 12 days of Christmas, right? It's an annoying song. I think it's an annoying song. You don't think so? Okay, so it's the, and by the way, it's interesting that this, I don't know if this is true or not, but there's at least a legend, it might be an urban legend, but there are at least those who proclaim that the 12 days of Christmas, that song, is actually, was an early form of catechism for children, and that it actually had meaning. For example, the partridge in the pear tree is a reference to Christ on the cross. It's kind of in hidden language. Two turtle doves, the two testaments, Old and New Testament. Three French hens, the three magi. Four calling birds, the four gospels. Again, that all these sort of speak to the final, Christ, the partridge in the pear tree. Five golden rings, the Pentateuch, five books of the Pentateuch. Six geese a-laying, the 6 days of creation. Seven swans a-swimming, the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. Eight maids a-milking, the Beatitudes. The nine ladies dancing, the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit. 10 lords a-leaping, the Ten Commandments. 11 pipers piping, the 11 faithful disciples, and then the 12 drummers drumming are the 12 confessions in the Apostles' Creed. And so, I don't know if that's true or not, but the point being that the 12 days of Christmas were a series of feasts, some of them recognizing various aspects of the coming of Christ in the Nativity story. Some were just celebration days of various saints, but it culminated in Epiphany. The word Epiphany comes as a Greek word from Epiphaneia, which speaks of like a manifestation or a striking appearance. And in the history of the church, that has meant, with reference to the coming of the Magi, the manifestation of Christ to Gentiles, to the Magi that are a representation of the coming of the nations of Gentiles to Christ. So it's interesting that Matthew mentions this story at the beginning of his gospel, and then remember how Matthew ends at the end? The Great Commission, go forth into all the world. The coming of the Magi are to be understood as a precursor or something of a type or a picture of what the coming of the gospel represents, which is the manifestation or the appearance of Christ, who is the world's Savior, who is for the nations. And that's good news for us, and we'll reflect upon that this morning. And so let's begin the new year centered on the coming of this amazing King who has been manifest unto us as, and then 3 points, the world's King, the King of a star, or associated with a star, and then finally, the suffering King. And I hate to burst your bubble, but they weren't three kings. Okay? Now, Magi is not another word for king. And there weren't necessarily three. We actually don't know the number. Matthew just says, Magi from the east come. At some point after the birth of Christ, Magi from the east come. Typically, it's thought to be three because of the three gifts that are brought. But that doesn't mean there were necessarily three kings or three magi, right? And magi, like I said, is not a king. Magi, which our English word magic has some derivative to, they were actually something like counselors to royalty and to kings, which in some ways gives them an even more significant place. For example, I think it could be properly understood that Daniel was a magi in the sense that he was a counselor of the kings. He interpreted dreams of the king. This would have been very much in keeping with magi interpretation of dreams, interpretation of the stars. Remember, back in the ancient world, astronomy and astrology were very much blended together. And but I guess the point here, by the way, some people think that the Magi were probably early practitioners of Zoroastrianism, which is actually, there are still Zoroastrians existing today in modern-day Iran, especially. They may have been familiar with some Jewish prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah, perhaps because of the children of Israel that had been in Babylon in captivity. Perhaps they had some familiarity with Jewish prophecy. But the point here would be, I don't think we want to think of them as these were faithful believers, but rather these were really practitioners of a kind of occultic arts that would have been condemned in the land of Israel. For example, Isaiah 47, condemning the astrologers, saying, let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. Surely they are like stubble, and the fire will burn them up, and they cannot even save themselves. That's Isaiah 47. Strong language condemning the star gazers of his day. I think the point here would be to understand that what has happened here is that God condescends into the world of these pagan, occultic Gentiles, people who were not children of Abraham. They could not look back and say, God led our people out of Egypt. They could not look back to their history and say, God made covenant promises with our ancestors. These were Gentiles. They were pagans. They were involved in a kind of heathen idolatry and occult practice. But the point is that God condescends, steps into where they are and leads them, illumines them, enlightens them to seek Christ. There's the marquee that you often see on churches, or sometimes you see it on bumper stickers, wise men still seek him, right? But I don't think that's quite right, right? I think the story of the Magi is that it was God that did the seeking of the wise men. God steps into the experience of pagan idolatry and in mercy leads them to Christ. That's actually the gospel. I think the bumper sticker might be better said, God seeks out foolish idolaters and leads them to Christ. That's the gospel. Isn't that your story? Amen? So it is a picture now of that the gospel is not just for this nation of Israel that had been the primary focus of God's redeeming grace, but rather a gospel now that's opened up wide to go to the nations. It's a picture that the epiphany to the Magi is a picture of the grand theme of the New Testament, that the gospel reveals a king who is the world's savior. And that's good news for us, because we, like the Magi, I mean, most of us here are coming from Celtic, Germanic, Anglo-Saxon, African backgrounds. I don't think most of us here, as far as I'm aware, can attribute ancestry back to Abraham. We wouldn't say our ancestors were the people that God led out of Egypt and showed redeeming grace to. And so what good news it is, this Epiphany Sunday, that reminds us that the gospel reaches us today, even in this far distant northern land of northwest Indiana, so far from the land of Israel. God is bringing us to Christ today. He is manifesting, if you listen, He is manifesting to us Christ today. In fact, today, as you sit, He is manifesting Christ to Gentiles through word and sacrament and prayers and psalms we've sung already. Have you heard it? That's good news. The second thing I want to note here that I think is important about this pretty familiar story is the identification of the arrival of Christ on the planet with a star. Now, I will defer to our dear brother Bruce all issues pertaining to what might the nature of the Christmas star be. I do think it's possible to understand the Christmas star not as a specific bright star, you know, like you might see in a postcard, but it may have been more something like an alignment of stars. You might want to also recall that in the ancient world, there was no distinction between the planets and the stars. So ancient people would have thought that Mercury and Venus and Mars and Jupiter and Saturn, those planets that are visible by the naked eye, they would have thought them to be stars. They might have noted them to be wandering stars. They might have behaved differently from the other stars, but they would have thought them to be stars. So it may have been some alignment of some sort. So that, you know, to the untrained eye, you might have gone out there looking at the Bethlehem sky and not noticed anything particularly unusual, if your eye was untrained, perhaps. I suppose the safest thing to say is that we're not going to be exactly sure until we get to heaven the exact precise nature of this star. But I think that kind of misses the point. The point, I think, is to know that the arrival of Christ on the planet is identified with this picture of a star. This earth that we live on does not illuminate. We are on a rock spinning around a star. And the only light that comes to this earth in the end is starlight. This planet does not illuminate by itself. The passage that Nelson read earlier, darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the peoples. I want you to hear what a profoundly sad yet realistic description that is of life on this planet. Friedrich Nietzsche, the great existentialist philosopher, wrote a book. It's a really notable book called The Birth of Tragedy from the Spirit of Music. And in that book, he tells the story that comes to us out of Greek mythology of King Midas, who interacts with the satyr Silenus. Silenus, I guess is how you say it. Silenus. He's a satyr. And Silenus has the benefit of eating at the table of the gods and eats the ambrosia and the nectar of the gods and knows the secrets of the gods. And so as King Midas is interacting with this satyr, he asks Silenus, "What is the best gift that the gods could give to man?" Now what might you think the answer? If you were asking the question, what might the greatest gift that the gods could give to man be? What would you think that would be? Immortality? Great power and wealth? We kind of know how the story unfolds where Midas goes with this, with the touching gold and kind of how he's wired, right? But what would you think would be the greatest gift that the gods could give man? And Silenus, with great reproach, calls Midas a wretched man. And then here's the answer that he gives. The greatest gift that the gods could give to man, is to have never been born. Now do you, and then, okay, and then Nietzsche, true to his gloomy nature, adds, and if you happen to have been born, that you die young. But I want you to hear underneath that myth this profound thought that comes out of the human experience that to live sometimes is really hard. We are this, as part of our humanity, the one creature that knows, for example, that we're going to die. So, I mean, that's depressing, right? We live with this awareness of a pending execution that awaits us all. And then on top of that, we know that we inhabit a planet where really terrible things happen. And terrible stresses fall on us. We're sort of, George Bailey, I wish I'd never been born. It's the same sentiment, isn't it? Do you get what it means to hear Scripture say, darkness covers the earth, and gross darkness the peoples? Now, if we stop there, I think Nietzsche would give a big thumbs up. Say, yep, that's what I say. But that's not the end of the verse, is it? But, the Lord rises upon you, and His glory shall appear over you. What a wonderful picture or metaphor that Christ is a star. That He says He's the light of the world. He identifies Himself with Venus as the bright and morning star. What an amazing... This picture, then, of a light that comes from another place, coming down into our dark world. What an incredible hope that is. For in that light, that means there is a purpose. In that light speaks forth that there is forgiveness. That light speaks a light of grace in new creation. That light speaks a light of warmth. That light gives orientation in darkness. That life means that it is ultimately light that is triumphant over darkness. What an incredible metaphor that Jesus is the star king. And He is your star, wherever you are. Your sure star. I remember Malcolm Muggeridge once saying, toward the end of his life, you know, I've not seen a lot of light for this world other than the one that's shone over the Bethlehem sky. That light. The light of the world. And then finally, friends, as we think about what has been manifest to Gentiles, a suffering king. Matthew, and this is a little bit of what I spoke on last Sunday, Matthew tells us the story of how Herod wanted to destroy Jesus from birth. So Matthew's gospel tells us then Jesus from his birth is a hunted child. So he's born into this kind of suffering, all right? He's hunted. He immediately, shortly after his birth, has to flee. And it is interesting to note that his fleeing to Egypt, I mean, Egypt is important in the history of Israel, right? Because what was Egypt but a place of suffering for Israel? That was where they were enslaved for centuries. It was a place of terrible suffering. Think of the significance of the Messiah sort of retrograde, going back to the history of Israel and stepping into that history by retracing some of the very steps that his ancestors followed. So he goes and he identifies with Egypt. And then as they come back out of Egypt, if you think of it on a map, he has to come through Sinai. The Sinai Peninsula, what did that represent to the children of Israel? That too was a place of suffering and sinful rebellion and judgment and wilderness wandering. That was a hard place. We assume Jesus, in coming back, would have retraced some of the very steps that his ancestors would have tread during their times of wandering. Now think about what that, I mean, meditate on that for a bit. A Savior who steps into the history of his people and sort of recounts by stepping into their suffering, recounts that geography. I think it's a picture of the kind of King Christ is. The King who condescends and steps into the suffering and history and brokenness and damage and rebellion of his own people. And of course, the final ultimate manifestation of that is the cross, right? And what we're going to be reflecting on in just a few minutes here in the Lord's Supper, of a King who steps in to human suffering. And what does that mean? That he not only bears our sins in his suffering, but he bears our, in some sense, our suffering itself, which means we have a Savior who is for us in human history, who has stepped into our world, stepped into our brokenness and sin, and is with us, has not abandoned us to the terror of human history, but rather steps into it, is with us as Emmanuel, who walks with us through the nitty-gritty brokenness of it all, who has made his home within us. I mean, that's real hope, isn't it? Where is Christ? I mean, he dwells within his people. He is with us in it all. He has not abandoned or forsaken us. That's real hope. That's real strength. And this supper really is a picture of that. By taking into your mouth these pictures of the body and blood of Christ, there is a kind of intimacy that's portrayed there, that Christ is within you. He's not off in some distant, you know, la-la land looking at you through a really powerful telescope trying to figure out what you're doing. But he is Emmanuel, God with us. I mean, that, what an incredible thing is manifest. What an epiphany. What a dazzling spectacle. Christ reveals himself to Gentiles, meaning he is not only the Savior of the people of Israel, but he is the world's King, the world's Savior, the world's light. And so come. Come to him. This was the final manifestation then of the Magi, right? They came. They said, this is important. This means everything. This is a game changer. This is real hope, real light. Come, come, come. And bend the knee. And bend the heart. And worship him as Emmanuel, God with us, the world's King, in the sense that he's the only Savior and King this world's got, the Star King, and the King who has stepped into our suffering. What an incredible manifestation. What an incredible epiphany. Come and worship.